If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. This evening, we are beginning a new evening sermon series through the book of Deuteronomy. So it should last us some time. We're at the beginning of a journey. And we will be focusing our attention this evening on the first chapter of Deuteronomy. The sermon will serve both as introduction to the book as a whole and also treatment of chapter 1, which itself is introduction to the rest of the book in many ways. I invite you to stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. If this seems long, keep in mind I thought about preaching the first three chapters for the first sermon. So only the first chapter here this evening. It is lengthy, so as you're able to remain standing, I invite you to do so. And it's lengthy, and perhaps that would be more occasion for us to get distracted. But this is God's Word. It's infallible, it's inerrant, these are words of life. And so I urge you to pay careful attention to it as we read this evening from Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negeb and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you, as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads." And you answered me, "The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do." So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, "You've come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Then all of you came near me and said, "Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us, bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we shall come." The thing seemed good to me. And I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men in this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do, and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask his blessing. Holy Spirit, would you minister this word to us? Would you bless the preaching of your word and show us even the gospel of our Savior here in this portion of your word. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We should know that this is more than merely a retelling. What we find here in the first chapter, and even what we find throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy, it's more than merely a retelling. But that does strike us, perhaps, as you read through Deuteronomy and even in the chapter which we have just read, that it is at least a retelling, if not merely that. What is this chapter doing that we have read? You heard it clearly. It's rehearsing where the Israelites have been. It's doing the same thing that chapters 2 and 3 will continue to do. That is, retrace the steps of Israel from Egypt after the Exodus, here as they stand on the precipice of the Promised Land. In fact, even more so next week than even what we've just read here this week, for those of you who were here last year during our Numbers series, this will seem like very familiar terrain to you. You'll remember a lot of the things which we have heard from that book and the steps which Israel has walked. And so that is part of what is happening. Moses is recounting how they got from Egypt here to the brink of the Promised Land. And in so doing, and you heard this in our chapter, he's recounting things that God did, and he's recounting things Israel did, and he's reminding them of ways that God has given them provisions, and he's reminding them of a lot of things that Israel did, like complaining and rebelling. So there is most certainly that retelling here in chapter 1 and retelling in the next couple of chapters. And beyond that, when you look at the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, I guess you could also say that that is a good part of retelling as well. It's kind of a retelling of the Ten Commandments. Chapter 5 will quite literally reproduce those Ten Commandments for us. We've already heard them and have them back in Exodus chapter 20. And so here, 40 years later, there is a re-giving of the Ten Commandments there. And beyond that, and maybe you know this about Deuteronomy, maybe not, so much of the book of Deuteronomy seems to be a lot of laws which are unpacking those Ten Commandments. There's a lot of expositing of those Ten Commandments and applying of them to the specifics of the lives of the people. So even as a whole, there's kind of a sense with Deuteronomy, it is rehearsing some things which have already been told to the people and going back over those things again, both in our chapter individually and in the book as a whole with all of the commandments. Even the name by which we call it, Deuteronomy, means second law. But in rehearsing all of that for you, and in this book rehearsing all of those things for us, we should know that Deuteronomy is much more than merely a retelling. In fact, some of the things that I've read recently about Deuteronomy, the praise that it receives from many scholars about its importance and its place in the Old Testament and its place in the Bible, are really illuminating. One scholar says that the book of Deuteronomy is the most important book in the Old Testament from the standpoint of God's revelation to man. That's a large claim. Another author, in fact, a man who used to be an Old Testament professor right here in this seminary that we meet in, Scott Redd, he claims that the book of Deuteronomy constitutes the theological core of the Old Testament, even boasting that Deuteronomy is a powerhouse of the Old Testament, even a distillation of covenant theology and also of covenant history in the past and the future. And you look and you say, well, does anything corroborate those large claims about the real major importance of Deuteronomy? And one objective fact that would seem to lend credibility to those claims is that Deuteronomy is, in the New Testament, one of the most frequently cited Old Testament books. You think of when Jesus was tempted by Satan, and of the citations, the quotes that Jesus took from the Old Testament, they were all from Deuteronomy. And Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which draws a huge amount of material from Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy there and elsewhere in the New Testament is quoted so much that I believe it may rank third in terms of the books of the Old Testament quoted in the New, which kind of surprises me. Third behind the likes of Isaiah and the Psalms. So kind of important and central like that. And added to all those explicit quotations, Deuteronomy ranks highly among Old Testament books alluded to by the New. So the New Testament authors, including during Jesus' own earthly ministry, sure did seem to think that Deuteronomy was quite important. Part of that may be that Deuteronomy packs a lot into 34 chapters. And that concentration of material we find here kind of makes sense, because what's going on in Deuteronomy, the whole sort of layout of what this book is this is covenant renewal. This is God renewing covenant with His people. This is God and Israel renewing their covenant. God is the initiator, of course. He's the sovereign in this covenant. But here in sort of book form is the bond that God has with His Old Testament people. The whole book of Deuteronomy is really one big covenant document, which is why the first chapters begin the way they do. This is what we call the historical prologue to the covenant. Before you get in this book to the covenant stipulations and its ratification, complete with what Israel gets out of the covenant, it first begins with a lot of what God has done for Israel and how Israel hasn't necessarily responded as they should have to what God has done. This is what our chapter is doing. Even if the history seems familiar to us, it's important because here God is, as it were, sitting down with Israel to renew this covenant, and they need to rehearse some of the history of their relationship leading into this. All of which makes this book, and including this chapter, so far from merely a retelling. Rather, this is their history. More than that, this is their relationship in many respects that God is establishing with them. If you could capture the relationship between God and His people in a document, then that document must be His covenant with His people, the bond which He has established with His people. That's what Deuteronomy is, kind of as a whole. No mere retelling of their history and God's law, but this is their relationship, where it's been and where it is going. But we should ask more about this covenant that we've spoken of. Specifically, what's the nature of this covenant which God has established with Old Testament Israel? What kind of covenant are we looking at here? And what appears rather quickly is you read just a little bit into Deuteronomy, and we see it here in our chapter, and it only gets clearer the more chapters one reads, is that this is very much a covenant of law. Law is everywhere found throughout this book. As I mentioned earlier, the application of the Ten Commandments to various parts of life form the largest part of this book, a very dominant center to the material that we find at either end. So law really dominates, quite obviously, throughout this book and throughout this covenant. And even here in chapter 1, as they're going through history, even here, you see how prominent the idea of law is. Verse 5 says, as it introduces Moses' speech, it says Moses undertook to explain this law, saying. So even this chapter in this history is framed in the context of law. But when we say that about this book, about this covenant, this dominant feature of law here, we should be sure to clarify a little bit. For example, to say that this is law does not at all imply that it is opposed to love. In fact, Deuteronomy 6 has probably, maybe, the most famous love teaching of all in the Bible. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. How central love clearly is in this covenant document and among this law within which it is separated. Jesus calls that verse I just read, the great commandment, which is a call to love, fundamentally. So law does not mean no love, when rightly understood, law-keeping is a matter of the heart, and it is a matter of love for God. The second thing we do not mean when we speak of this emphasis on law is that this covenant is any less relational as a result. Again, law is not somehow opposed to a relationship. God can truly form a relationship with His people, and a core part of that relationship can involve His law. And this Mosaic covenant is very heavy on law. That doesn't mean it's light on relationship. God still loves His people. God still provides ways for His people to be in close relationship with Him. So a covenant of law does not exclude love, nor is it opposed to a relationship. Finally, by way of what we do not mean, we will say that this covenant of law does not mean, let's be clear on this point, that Israel could earn their salvation. That the law was a means by which they could earn their salvation. I bring this up because I remember hearing that posited about the law when I was a new Christian in the church that I was in. It was a wonderful church, but the teaching on that I later came to realize and be convinced was really off basis. What we call old dispensationalism had some real problems when it came to claims like this, and that's had a really major influence on how people think, how Christians think about the Old Testament and the law and the purpose of all of this and how Old Testament saints got to heaven. And many are under the wrong impression that they obeyed their way into heaven. We should know, let us never tire of reminding ourselves, there's one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that was true of Old Testament saints. They were saved by looking to God in faith and trusting Him to send a Redeemer. And that is true for New Testament saints and beyond. They, too, can only be saved by looking to God in faith and trusting in Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer who God has sent. So that this covenant of law was never meant to suggest that Israel could earn salvation by law-keeping. So what was the law for? I mentioned this around our responsive reading. Go back and read Psalm 19 later. That'll be a great refresher for you on a lot of wonderful things that the law is for. And the psalmist mentions some very good and wonderful things. And when we ask the question, what is the law for, there are more answers to that than the time constraints of our sermon would allow for. But I'll try to squeeze a few in here. It was the law. One of its purposes was for the good of God's people. And I think we see that really clearly in a place like Psalm 19 that we read responsively earlier. God's laws, when kept, tend to benefit us, our hearts, our lives, our relationships. God gave us instructions which would actually benefit us in this journey. And as we read through Deuteronomy, and even as you hear, many of the commands that God gave to Israel was for their own good. Moses, tell them, don't go up at this point because I'm not with them and they will be destroyed. He was giving them commands which tended to their benefit. And that's something we should know about this law. We should also know that the law, maybe we should have begun here, is for the glory of God. Us being obedient to God brings Him glory. The law is for our good, it's for His glory, and the law here in their specific situation was in part tethered to their acquisition of the promised land. So if you look at the flow of our chapter, it's pretty clear that their former disobedience to God and His law has not worked out well for them. Why did they just spend 40 years in the wilderness? In the early verses, verse 3, when it says in the 40th year, our heart breaks just a little bit at that point. We remember what they did and how they landed themselves here in this wilderness. But I find the combination of verse 3 with verse 2 a little more sensitive yet. Verse 2 says that it references 11 days. 11 days is what it took to go from Mount Sinai, where they received the first covenant commandments, to Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea, as you can see in verses 19 and following, that's where they sent the spies out. In other words, it took 11 days from Sinai to get to the promised land the first time. So when you read verse 2 and you hear 11 days, and then verse 3, 40 years, your heart breaks a little bit for what has transpired here. While that trip only took them 11 days, it ended up taking them 40 years. And why? Because as our passage repeatedly says, they rebelled. They disbelieved God. They disobeyed His commands. In verse 26, first, they disobeyed God and did not go into the land when He first commanded. And then verse 43, they disobeyed God by trying to go into the land when He told them not to go into the land. And both of those verses, 26 and 43, call it God's command to them, which they did not obey. Israel might do well to be thinking to themselves as they're hearing this, let's not blow this again. This large covenantal renewal containing this covenant of law is a law they need to endeavor to keep if they are to enter the land and continue to possess it. They can never hope to keep it perfectly, but as later chapters in Deuteronomy will make clear, if you keep this covenant of law, God will establish you in the land. And if you flagrantly break this covenant of law, God will curse you in the land and then drive you out of the land. Even the fifth commandment, you may be more familiar with this, gets at this point that obedience is so that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So throughout this book, and even here in this first chapter, we see the importance of the law for the people of God and the land that they're desiring to enter. But no sooner that we note that fact, let us be sure not to miss the grace of God, which is also so very clearly present in the first chapter and as well the remainder of the book. And I want to draw your attention particularly to verses 29 through 33. In the midst of the Israelites' rebellion, one of their rebellions, what does Moses recall that he encouraged them with? He says in verse 29, don't be in dread or afraid of them. And why? What is the reason he tells them? Is it because, does he say to them, well, you're actually really mightier than these other people. Don't be afraid of them. You're mightier than them. Or is it because Israel has in fact been so obedient and of good character? So take courage. This is going to work out because you've been righteous enough. No, Moses points to God and His grace, doesn't he? Even amid them slipping into this rebelling and this doubting and such, verse 30, even there Moses says this is how he encourages them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Moses is saying, God has done this for you before. God has shown his strength and his ability to accomplish these things for you. He's shown you before and he can show you again. Look to the Lord and to his grace. And in verse 31, it likens this grace of the Lord to a man carrying his son. And then look back earlier in the chapter at one other feature here that is interesting. In verse 8 of chapter 1, here, very early in the covenant document of Deuteronomy, he does not say that this is a land that they will be strong enough or even obedient enough to possess of their own accord. But verse 8 reminds them of God's promise to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here early in this covenant renewal, he's taking them back to the Abrahamic covenant and grounding things even in there. The reminder in verse 8 of the Abrahamic covenant of promise seems very important then as part of the groundwork here. Namely, that we may think of it like this. That the Abrahamic covenant of promise stands behind this Deuteronomy covenant of law. There's grace in this very legal document, this very legal covenant. There is grace undergirding this covenant. This law, as Paul says in Galatians 3, did not annul the promises of God which came earlier. And theologians have really wrestled and struggled to figure out the relationship of these covenants and how they fit together. And of the various images that I have heard used by theologians to describe the relationship, I find it most helpful to think of it like this, that this covenant of law is, as it were, laid atop the already existing covenant promises made to Abraham. Not undoing those promises, not replacing those promises. Nor is this covenant of law itself devoid of promise. But properly, even this covenant of law, informed by the covenant promises made long before and which lie beneath and before it. So yes, their disobedience kept them out of the promised land. And yes, their obedience will impact them being established in the land or not. See chapter 28. But for their salvation, it was all of grace, never by works, lest any should boast. Just take Moses as our living example of that here in this chapter. Moses says there in verses 34 and following, as he's describing who does not get to enter the land, and he says, and that's my sentence as well. The Lord was not pleased with me either. I can't go in. Joshua's going to take you in. But that does not mean that Moses did not go to heaven. We know that we will see our brother when we arrive there ourselves. That's part of the difference here. That while Moses was not able to enter the promised land because of his disobedience, he certainly was able to enter the Jerusalem which is above because it's always been by grace that we've been saved, only because of Jesus Christ. So for their salvation, it was all of grace, never by works, and for their day-to-day living and even their law-keeping, they need the grace of God for that as well. And as chapter 1 already helps us to see, the grace of God is there for them. Don't think of this as a book devoid of the grace of God. When we find ourselves getting into the tall grass of laws within Deuteronomy, let us never fail to see the God of grace who stands back of it. And from a technical, covenantal standpoint, let us appreciate that this predominantly law-oriented covenant still bears the imprint of God's grace from the God who gives it to the people who will endeavor to keep it. And this recognition of both law and grace in our chapter and throughout this book, this recognition lands us right where we need to land. Namely, in the person in whom law and grace find their perfect home. I'm thinking now of the Christ of Deuteronomy. Say, well, where would we find Christ in this book of Deuteronomy? Galatians gives us an excellent start in discovering how Christ is taught to us here in Deuteronomy. In Galatians 3:24, it says that the law was our schoolmaster, our guardian or tutor. Like all of the Old Testament, it was teaching about the Messiah who was to come. If the law broadly served in that capacity, then certainly Deuteronomy would fill that role in a rather concentrated way. For here in Deuteronomy, we find something of the most concentrated form of the law. The book itself is the covenant of law. And so here is where the law of Deuteronomy and the grace of Deuteronomy come together, that these threads were pointing forward to Christ. I like to think of how for Jesus it was so much law upon Him, so that for us it could be so much grace upon us. That for Jesus He bore the legal penalty for our sins, so that we could be spared that legal penalty by the grace of God. That for Jesus He kept the law of God perfectly, so that we, though sinners, could be called righteous. In other words, Jesus kept this Deuteronomy covenant of law in order to earn the covenant of grace for us. This law, of course, still very much has relevance for us. It is still, this entire book, a revelation of the character of God. This law still calls us to be obedient to the Lord, and there are still often blessings which we might expect in this life when we are walking according to the Word of God and the law of God. But Jesus, to perfection, obeyed this covenant of law so that you and I might have a firm standing in the covenant of grace. Such that when we read in this chapter, and really anywhere in this book, of God's legal demands upon us, Jesus has obeyed all of that, even where they and we have failed. And when we read in this chapter, and really anywhere in this book, of God's grace at work in His people, Jesus gives all that, and we receive that, because Jesus has kept this law perfectly. Jesus is the recipient of this law and the dispenser of this grace. So a little bit of terrain that we've covered here in this sermon. And we'll have much more to discover in the chapters ahead. But let us know and have every expectation that this is not merely a retelling, nor is this merely law and no grace, nor is Jesus missing from this book. Instead, this is the book where we see God's relationship with His people at that time, and it is a book where we see Jesus Christ who defines our relationship with God in this time. May God give us eyes to see and ears to hear what millennia ago He has revealed to His church. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we do thank You for this portion of Your Word. We pray that even this first chapter You might seal its truth and the gospel we have discovered here upon our hearts. Our Lord, thank You for even establishing a relationship with Your people and condescending to do so. And we thank You for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.